Years ago, some of you remember the spiritual documentary Ghostbusters, where there's that scene where Winston Zeddemore, played by Ernie Hudson, the actor, is there with the judge there in New York City, and he says, "Your Honor, I've only been with this company for a few weeks, but I'm telling you, I've seen things that'll turn you white." I want to use the levity up front because the nature of this subject matter this weekend, the reality of it is I can't explain it well enough. Most of the time, if you're a communicator, you know this, your inability to communicate something as well as you possibly know it. And that's true of this subject matter as we delve into the second week, really, of Versus and Good Versus Evil. I remember when I was a 24-year-old, first-time, fresh-to-ministry senior pastor. Now, 24-year-old senior pastor should never be used in the same sentence. That's ministry malpractice. And I was called to do what we would term an exorcism. And I remember when the family asked me to do this, I wanted to say, "You know, I'm not a real priest, right? I don't have a PhD in this stuff from some seminary. I'm not a doctor in anything. I'm not even a practical nurse, okay? And you're asking me to do this." And it was baptism by fire. And I was spooked. And when I arrived at that home in the hills of rural Kentucky, I was never more prayed up for anything in my life. I was just glad it wasn't nighttime. There's a little boy whose dad told him to go upstairs and go to bed. And his little boy said, "Dad, I don't want to go upstairs. It's dark up there." Dad said, "Well, son, just you go up there in the dark. Just remember God is with you." And the little guy said, "Well, I know, but I want somebody with skin on him," he said. And I got to be honest, I wanted to find a reason not to do it. And I can't say that exorcism is an accurate term for what happened. Nobody's head spun 360 degrees. No green stuff came out of this young person whose parents were really concerned about his heading down some pretty dark paths. And where he was headed, none of that happened. But this was not just an emotional battle he was having. There, looking back on it, was something else transcendent beyond the emotional. And we prayed fervently that he would be delivered from this evil presence. Now, I grew up believing in the devil. The rural Ohio churches of my youth, we were taught the devil. As a matter of fact, how many of you would agree with me that you know, the reason you had your first come to Jesus moment wasn't God, it was the devil? You were just so afraid of the devil that you wanted there to be no doubt. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the devil is a close second, isn't it? That's where kind of we get started. And in these churches that I grew up in, we believed in the devil, but we didn't have an anti-Satan kit. I mean, we didn't take it that far. We didn't have how to cast out demons in our Sunday school curriculum. And so while we respected the presence of evil, and we certainly believed in its personification through the fallen angel, Satan, Lucifer, we didn't see demons behind every rock. And as a matter of fact, I've learned this, in spite of the fact that I've seen things that would turn you white, that, you know, I've also had people who said, "Charlie," I mean, back in the early days when I used to counsel, and people would say, "I need you to pray for me, that I know that you know, the devil is entering into me." And I learned to say, "Hey, can we get a physical first?" And they would get a physical and they say, "Oh, my potassium was low. I'm fine. I got on medication. I'm fine." And that's not to underestimate evil, but it is so easy, especially for Christian people, to see a demon behind every rock. And we actually empower evil by doing that. We show too much respect. This is not Star Wars. All right? There's not an equal dark side and good side. As a matter of fact, for every time Satan is mentioned in the Bible, God is mentioned hundreds and thousands of times. He is just an angel. Or Joe Boyd. Medieval theologians taught that there are two ways to understand God. Look at these two ways. One is the via negative. God is not. So we understand this infinite being by what he is not. God is not limited in knowledge, not limited in holiness, not limited in strength, not limited in space, not limited in time. So God is not. But the other way that theologians talked about understanding God was what we call via analogy. By way of analogy or metaphor, God is like a mighty fortress. God is like a passionate lover, a patient father, a solid rock, a bold lion. And this analogy method is powerful because it uses how our brains are wired, word pictures. So when it comes to spiritual growth and you read things like, you are the branches and I'm the vine. And just like the branches have to stay connected to the vine to bear fruit, and if they don't, they'll die. That's what will happen to you if you don't stay connected to me. But if you stay connected to me, abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Or the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, all these things. Those are analogies that help us understand, okay, nature is really one big analogy of speaks of reality. And when it comes to church, the church is like a body, right? You ever remember that? It's like a body. And you can be a nose hair in the body of Christ and you have value, right? It doesn't actually say that, but that's the whole point of it. And the church is like a family of God. It's like this big family. And so one of the most powerful yet misunderstood analogies to understand life is the analogy Scripture uses that life is a versus reality. It is a battle. This world is not a playground. It is a battleground. And it uses some pretty, pretty explicit language to describe it for the listeners of that day. The most famous being Ephesians 6:10. I'm going to read this in the New International Version, a couple of verses, and we're going to finish it out later. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty dynamite. That's the word dunamis, is power. Put on the full armor of God. And he goes on to describe the cloaking of the soldier in that era so that you can take your stand against the devil's diablos, his diabolical schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's, you know, if you're a Republican, your enemy is not a Democrat. If you're a Democrat, your enemy is not the Republicans. Our struggle is not each other. It is not your ex-husband. It is not your ex-wife. That's not the biggest reality of your verses. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, Paul the apostle wrote that in a culture that took the spiritual for granted. It's not like our culture that is becoming increasingly naturalistic and materialistic. We sort of live in a dualistic culture in that people who are very spiritual and want to see spirituality in everything, and yet there is an increasing segment of culture that is naturalistic and materialistic, and the only thing that's real is that which we can touch and taste and see and feel and et cetera. And it's hard in our era, honestly. I know some of us, when we start hearing a message like this about devils and demons and occult and stuff like that, we go, oh, okay, what's next? We're going to pull out the Ouija boards and start having seances with kindergartners to spook them to Jesus. Is that what we're going to do today? And it's because we don't take this for granted anymore, but there's something that's real beyond our senses. Probably the most famous skeptic of the 20th century became the most impactful Christian writer of the 20th century. So one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century is affecting us to this day. You heard from him earlier through Cammy. C.S. Lewis never used, as far as we know, the phrase spiritual warfare. He never used that phrase. But he wrote the most impactful book on spiritual warfare. The battle that you face, the versus reality of your life, it is going on from the moment you were conceived. This battle started, and that book was the Screwtape Letters. How many of you have ever read the Screwtape Letters? I'd like to get a feel, because it's not a big book. So those of you who have never read this, if you want to see the power of your choices, the power of your choices, the implications of one person's choices, you must read the Screwtape Letters. It's written from the standpoint of a demon and their strategy to bring evil into the life of every single person. There's a quote in Uncle Screwtape. The senior demon says, "Thanks to processes which we set at work in them centuries ago, human beings find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their very eyes." So because we see the naturalistic all the time, it is so easy for us to say, "Wow, there's no way that which we can't see exists." And of course, now we know literally that things that are subatomic exist, right? I mean, the idea that we can't see things that exist, that was dispelled a long time ago. But here's the other thing. Part of the reason there's a struggle with this is our culture is not just becoming increasingly naturalistic. Our culture is becoming increasingly therapeutic. And we're not allowed to call things good and evil. We're not allowed to characterize that, because to do that would be to say there are absolute right and wrongs, and you can't say that. And so we get into some issue here with this battle in the heavenly places, because we no longer really as a culture have terminology that frees us up to say, you know what? That's evil. That's just evil. And every once in a while, when a Holocaust happens, or a Pol Pot, or a Stalin, or planes run into Twin Towers, that we have these events that go, man, there is no therapeutic term for that, right? That's beyond therapeutic issues. Scott Peck, the psychiatrist and best-selling author, wrote one time about two parents who had given their depressed 15-year-old son, Bobby, a .22 rifle for his Christmas present. They did this intentionally. The very same .22 rifle with which his 16-year-old older brother had just shot himself and killed himself. They did it intentionally. And Peck met with the parents. He said, "What was most striking was their deliberate refusal to acknowledge their wrong in any way. They would not entertain any concern for their son, and certainly not any moral implications of their cruel decision." 2 decades after this, and after he had become a follower of Christ, Peck wrote these words. He said, "One thing has changed in 20 years. I now know Bobby's parents were evil. I didn't know it then. I felt their evil, but had no vocabulary for it. My supervisors were not able to help me name what I was facing. The name did not exist in our professional vocabulary. As scientists rather than priests, we were not supposed to think in such terms." And Peck goes on to say that although he worked with convicted prisoners, he rarely found evil in prison. He found people very aware of their wrongdoing, very sorrowful. And he said, "At its core, evil is not primarily indicated by sinful acts. Rather, it is the refusal to tolerate one's sense of sinfulness. The central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it." And so this explains why. Who was Jesus most hard on? It wasn't a broken woman caught in adultery. It wasn't a woman at a well. Remember that a few weeks ago? It wasn't a demon-possessed man. It wasn't a tax collector. It was basically mobsters who just ripped off people. It wasn't them. Who was he most hard on? Religious leaders who would not acknowledge their sin. They would not acknowledge it. And he said, "You're far from God." That this is at the core, the defect in evil. And as a spiritual leader, I find that frightening, to be quite honest. Because I don't know about you, I have the potential to be as oblivious as anyone to the things going on in me sometimes. So I believe that evil is real. I have tried to believe that it's not early in my days. I tried to just psychoanalyze it away. But because I've seen things that would turn you white, I believe it's real. And I think of the words of King Theoden in the Battle of Helm's Deep, and so it begins. The moment you were born, the moment you were conceived, rather, there is a battle that began. Now, the danger of this talk is that we use the dualism of good versus evil to categorize people, don't we? And that's really dangerous. So if you're sitting here thinking about people that you go, yeah, I know, they're evil. Yeah, they're evil. That's a human tendency. All I have to do is say the phrase identity politics. We can vilify them as evil, and then it justifies how we behave. It justifies our actions because they're evil, right? Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote that it was while he was in prison that gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. And through all human hearts. This line shifts all the time. Inside us, it oscillates with the years. Even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains a small corner of evil. Maybe one of the worst elements of popular Christian fiction is that it almost is always dualistic. We're good, they're evil, God annihilate them. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we saw some people doing stuff that we didn't approve of. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? You know, no, guys, no. And we do the same thing. It helps simplify and categorize life when we can just say, you know, the administrators of our local school district are evil. They are in the dominion of the devil. And it is so easy to do that. And I, as one who's been called evil before, the one thing about that that hurts is it hurts. When it's just a general brush over you, you're evil. What is a working definition of evil? I'm going to give you my working definition of evil that I think is dangerous in that you can misuse it, but it gets at the core of what God is about. And why the adversary does some of the things he does. Look at these words. Evil to me is that which purposely opposes and seeks to destroy what God values. It seeks to destroy what God values. So then the question is, what does God value? What does God value? Human beings. That's his treasure. You are his treasure. Even animals were made for us. How we treat animals reveals our character. Proverbs 12:10. But God doesn't treasure puppy dogs as much as he does you. Do you understand that? And you are not treasured because you made good choices. You are treasured because you are inherently made in his image. You are one of his creations. I remember one time when I carefully constructed this Johnny Rutherford's Indy car, 1980 Chaparral, Penske Chaparral, and I made it totally out of balsa wood and paper and did all this. And one of my nephews, it was sitting on the floor, and one of my nephews just stepped on it. It wasn't quite done, and he just stepped on it by accident, I think, but he stepped on it. And I remember, it's like, that was my heart. I mean, like, oh my gosh. But I've always remembered that about how God knit you together in his image. There's no one like you. Do you know that? You're not one in a million. If that were true, there would be 600,000 other people just like you in the world. That what he treasures, the very thing that he treasures is you and me. And even the most corrupt person, God still would die for that person. Isn't that amazing? I cannot imagine loving two human beings more than I do my grandsons. Just wait. Grandparents, can I have an amen? Amen? I mean, you just don't know love. I shouldn't say that. But I can't imagine loving them. and that there is a reality that wants to destroy them. If you want to understand the adversary, he is the ultimate terrorist. Patient, cunning. And, you know, sometimes people say, how long can you stay in this game, do this? You know what? I'm not going to give up on people like my grandsons. I'm going to keep fighting for them and all your grandkids. That's what I'm going to do. Because this is real. And this battle will never end in terms of protecting that which God treasures. So how do we, what is a simple way? We could do hours on this, but what is a simple way to understand? Like you need to walk out of here tonight, and when you hit your car and you hit all that traffic, you need to be able to deal with evil, right, in our parking lot. And how do you, what's a simple way for you to remember, how do I, in those moments where evil, in the words that God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you. We all know that. We all know those times when, I mean, it's crouching. It's trying to get a foot in the door. Well, I think we have to look at it, as Todd said, how do we deal with evil that's outside us in our world? And then how do we deal with evil that's inside us, which we all have? Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. We all have. I mean, I could head south so fast it would make your head spin 360 degrees. So let's look at the first one. On the outside, I could not be more clear than these words. Written in the corrupt Roman Empire in which Christianity emerged, do not, Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. You don't cast out darkness with darkness. Be careful here. Because Christians justify very unhealthy ways of combating evil, because it's evil, right? Paul doesn't give any qualifiers here. Be careful to do what is right on social media in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. God is very capable of being a judge, for it is written, he says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And a lot of times people say, yeah, you're kind of burning them. And they don't even know it. And that's not what it means at all. In that day, they heated their house with coals. And someone was desperate to have a heated house. You would put coals in a basket on their head. And then you know, they would have their house heated. And he said, in doing this, you're giving them practical ways to rethink how they look at you. It's brilliant. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, you don't cast out darkness with darkness. Darkness can only be cast out with light. And don't you wish we could scream this from the mountaintops in this country right now? Because it's Christians that are messing this up. We're trying to combat all these evils out there, and we succumb to these levels of behavior and vocabulary and expression, and I don't see a qualifier there. I know all the justifications for being angry, and there is a righteous indignation, no doubt, but Paul says, be careful. Now, the pursuit of good cannot be carried out by human means. That's exactly what that's saying. Look at these words. The eradication of evil will usually become an evil endeavor if it is done by human means. Just remember that. The next time you become what evil you oppose if you do it in your own goodness and methods. We become our monsters. It's amazing. And so there has to be this grace infusion as you go into these versus realities when you're combating evil around you. Now, most of you know that the issue of abortion is a very personal issue for me. I've said it many times, if I ever retire from here, it'll be because I wanted to go do something that is directly involved with that issue. And so, before you get your hackles up, you think, oh, Charlie never talks politics. Now he's talking. No, this is no more a political issue at its core than the Holocaust was. Stay with me. I am in grief over the New York State Legislature's decisions and the statements of the governor of Virginia. I'm stunned. And you have to understand where I'm coming from on this. Martin Niemöller, the Lutheran pastor who publicly opposed Hitler, and as a result, he spent the last seven years of his life in Nazi concentration camps. I just want you to know my heart on this, where I'm coming from. He said famously, first they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. And part of my passion for this is the ultimate voiceless people are the unborn. That have no voice. And now, we know something we didn't know years ago, and that when life, the heartbeat begins much earlier than we thought 46 years ago. Much earlier. And I think this is an issue for Southbrook, because we are a unique church. We are made up, as you hear me say, we are a unique mixture of Republicans and Democrats and liberal and conservative and churched and unchurched and PhDs and smart people. You know, I mean, we have this amazing. I love you, Gary. I love you, buddy. That was for you. You know that, yeah. It's unique. And so stay with me on this, because I think there's a way that we can live out Romans 12 with this issue. More African-American babies will be aborted in New York City this year than will be born in New York City. I mean, and all you have to do to question this, gang, is just listen to the audio tape of the individual saying, I'll pay Planned Parenthood to abort black babies because there are too many black babies in the world. I mean, where are we headed here, friends? I love the story of Special Olympics athlete Frank Stevens. Have you seen it? He's a 50-year-old Down syndrome man. And he said, I speak to schools because people don't know who we are. But when they get a chance to get to know us, they basically get a chance to like us. And Stephen's testimony once again became the focus of media attention when Ashton Kutcher, the actor, posted Frank's story on his Facebook wall on January 25th and with the words, everyone's life is valuable. And the idea being that this very kind of person who could be aborted late term once they're discovered to be Down syndrome has incredible value, not because they're going to make the right choices, which they will, but because they're inherently made in God's image. And Frank was asked, what would you say to moms out there who have just found out that they have complications and their child might not make it full term, or their child might be born with Down syndrome? And Stevens offered a powerful reply that I want you to hear with all my heart, Southbrook. I echo these words about abortion. I don't want to make it illegal, but I do want to make it unthinkable. Politicians change laws, and that's their job. But I want to change people's hearts. I want to change people's hearts by changing people's minds and hearts together. I believe abortion is a blood-stained blight on our nation. But I'm very aware who I'm speaking to. And I will tell you, echoing the words of Romans 12, Southbrook, that to call someone a murderer because they had an abortion is trying to eradicate darkness with darkness. And if you have had an abortion, I am your advocate of healing. There are people who cannot come to this church because they've had an abortion. And it pains me. They just can't face God. They love this place, but they just can't face God. You are a beloved daughter of the Most High God with supreme value and worth, just as you are today. Come to Him. Overcome evil with good. If you have arranged for, paid for, or executed an abortion, please hear me. You are a beloved child of God with supreme value and worth, just as you are today. Come to Him. Allow His light to cleanse you, and you will find mercy and grace. I'm going to give a portion of my life to attacking the abortion issue with love. I want to be a part of creating places where kids can be easily adopted, where women get cared for, in safe places, and are allowed to expedite their fear in the context of grace and mercy. It is a very, very complex issue in many regards. If you, like myself, was not raised in the inner city, there is a level of understanding this that you and I do not have. But I do know this, Southbrook. Darkness cannot cast out darkness. And we don't shame people into healing. Healing happens because we create a context of safety where people can bring the darkest things of their soul into the light and experience grace. And right there, a catalytic soul transformation will take place. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's how we have to approach any evil on the outside. There has to be a composure. There has to be overcoming good with evil. Now, what about you? Because you, like myself, you have a part of your being that is fallen. And so I want to give you a scripture here and then a contemporary picture. So the continuation of this metaphor, this analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. That's reality. Don't be sucked into the lies of your culture, buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place. That's the idea that your inner being is set right. When your inner being is set right, your eyes see things more clearly. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You're not running after all these things that everybody you live around is running after. No, you have the peace of God, and now you can live out of that peace. And you, in addition to all this, take up the shield of trust, of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The evil one comes to you and says, see, God's not going to provide for you. And you can extinguish that by faith and say, no, God will provide for me. I got to trust in Him. Those moments, that's when you put that shield up and say, no, I can trust God. Because at the core of what God does, what the devil does to bring evil into our lives, say, you can't depend on God. You can't depend on God. You can't trust Him. This is what happened in the garden. You can't trust God. You follow my way and you'll become like God. And so Paul right there says, and then he says, take the helmet of salvation that you are secure. Your past is forgiven. Your present is empowered. Your future is secure. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel, the word of God. That's, you know, I'm taken care of. I'm secure now. Now, here's the picture. I mentioned this last week, but when I read that, that's the passage I was referencing last week. When I read that, I think of Tony Stark stepping into the Iron Man suit. So in my geek brain, okay, when I read that, I think of that picture in the Avengers of Tony Stark stepping into that armor, right? That Tony Stark is smart, but there's no way he's battling, you know, Thanos or whatever his name is. You know, there's no way he's battling him in his own self. There's no way. What's the phrase in the Lord's Prayer that is about evil? What does it say? Deliver us from evil. If you haven't been to church in years, you know that phrase, right? Lord, deliver us from evil. Do you know that the word used for deliver us is a verb that's violent? What we would equate it to is snatching. So you see your toddler waddle out into the street. What would you do? You'd go, hey, honey. Let me go out there and get him. No, what would you do? You'd run out there and you'd snatch your child. And the idea is your two-year-old cannot get out of the street quickly enough on their own. They cannot snatch themselves. That God has to snatch us. Isn't that powerful? That there has to be a transcendent power operating in your life, a suit of armor, a strength that is not yours, and that's how you get snatched from the street of danger. I picture myself, what I do is I just picture myself in a lot of times in solitude saying, I'm just stepping in. I'm just going to trust that I have taken on your armor. And if you act the way you wish you'd feel, pretty soon the way you feel the way you act, that's what William James said, it's true spiritually. That when you start believing, I have an armor, I have a strength, I have a dynamite power, a dunamis, I stand in that power, I live out of that power, it's amazing how you start acting that way too. In cognitive therapy, it's called the miracle question. The miracle question is, if you woke up tomorrow and you had the power, you had the gifts or whatever that you wish you had, how would you feel? And the second question that follows up the miracle question in cognitive therapy is, what can you do today to make that miracle happen? You know what you can do? Is you can step into the suit. 165 times in Scripture, the phrase is used, in Christ. You are in Christ. One time it's used, Christ is in you. But 165 times it's about, you are in Him. He's your suit. I just finished this week Michelle Obama's biography, Becoming. And I really enjoyed it. I read it because I want to understand what it was like to be a black woman and the first lady of the United States. I mean, it just, wow. And she describes in her first visit to the White House as first lady-elect this scene. She was waiting for her husband, the president-elect, and she was standing next to Cornelia Southall, who was one of the agents heading her security detail. Cornelia, she said, was a square-shouldered former college football player who had previously worked for President George W. Bush's security team. She said as they stood there watching her husband's plane taxiing on the tarmac, a new flow of information entered Cornelius's earpiece, and he said, "Ma'am, your life is about to change forever." When she looked at him, she said, quizzically, he said, "Just wait." He then pointed to the right, and she turned to look. And I quote, she said, "Exactly on cue, something massive came around the corner. A snaking vehicular army that included a phalanx of police cars and motorcycles, a number of black SUVs, two armored limousines with black, or I'm sorry, with American flags mounted on their hoods, a black hazmat mitigation truck, a counter-assault team riding with machine guns visible, an ambulance, a signal truck equipped to detect incoming projectiles, several passenger vans, another group of police escorts. The presidential motorcade. It was at least 20 vehicles long, moving in orchestrated formation." She turned to Cornelius and she said, "Seriously? Is this what's going to what he's going to travel with now?" She said he smiled every single day for his entire presidency. Yes, it's going to look like this all the time. And when I read that, I thought, okay, what if the whole security team took a day off? Just like took a day off. Would anything happen? Maybe not. Probably not. What if they said, "We're going to take 3 days off"? What if they said, "You know what? Doesn't seem like a real dangerous time. Let's take a week off." And word starts getting out. There's no protection. It wouldn't be a matter of if, would it? It would be a matter of when. That there would be something really bad happen. Now, You can believe there's no evil. And you can think you don't need to step into the power of Christ. And I'm telling you, this is not something for just monks and saints to understand, like some mystical thing. It's just, it's a choice you make to spiritually step into Him every day. And you may be okay for a day, a year, 10 years, most of your life. I'm telling you, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You're going to face something and it's too big for you and you need snatched. Or you can choose to say, I think there's something in this world that transcends emotion. It's real. That there is evil. And it wants to destroy my grandkids. It's that nasty. And I'm going to live in Christ. I'm going to win the battle of evil in and around me because I'm going to put on the armor of God. This is not something for super saints. This is something for you and for me. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with Christ's power every day, no matter who you are in your life. Amen. Next week, we're going to deal with the issue of guilt and forgiveness. And then the week after that, we're going to make a logical progression to shame and grace, because these three naturally follow each other. So invite a friend, take one of those verses cards, hand them to a friend, because it's a fascinating thing going on in our culture right now, and that is you shouldn't experience guilt ever, because there really is no such thing as wrong. And we're going to talk about that next week. Let's bow your head with me and pray, and we're going to just, Lord, if there's anything wrong I've said tonight, let me know, but not through anybody here. I'm just really vulnerable tonight. I'm just not up to it. You know, I'm just not. And I there's a time, and I'm saying that in jest. I hope, especially with some of these issues, for those who that I didn't say enough, for those I said too much, that everyone heard that, hopefully my heart is your heart, that, you know, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him, and that we have to take that same posture. An immense power of love that comes from the armor of Christ with us. And so many in our church feel like they're losing the battle of good and evil in their life. But yet today they can say, that's it. I'm stepping in. I've been out of church for years. I don't know you well, God. But boy, does this image speak to me. And I'm going to be Iron Woman. I'm going to be Iron Man. I'm going to be Jesus person. As the Greeks called him, one of the Christos people. And now I'm going to be covered in your power. And I'm going to trust that. And I'm going to grow in that. And learn how to utilize that. And walk in that. And let the light of your love come out of that. So, Lord, go now as we leave here. And we go with maybe a measure of your goodness, right? Your goodness in us, because we were here. Thank you. Thank you for the incredible worship that the team led us in and for our gathering tonight. In Jesus' character and power, we prayed. And everyone said, amen. See you next week, everybody, for part 2.